But we are discussing for this session, continuing our theme of what happened after Acts 28:28, considering God's current work. And this time I'm talking about which dividing line. The basic question that we must deal with is dispensationalists. And this is what I think dispensationalism is all about. Not about Darby Scofield dispensational premillennialism or whatever it's popularly thought of. But to me, the most basic question we must deal with is that of when God's current work began. When exactly did his current work begin? And what is the dividing line between God's work today and his past works? That's the basic question, I believe, of dispensationalism, and that's what we seek to answer by dispensationalism, because we're going to divide between God's work today and his past works. But I think if we're going to ask that question, it's very important that we ask the right question. And the reason I say that is because the question a lot of people ask, or the way a lot of dispensationalists put it, is they say that the question is, when did the church begin? When did the church begin? And that's what most dispensationalists would say is the question of dispensationalism. But I would ask, is that really the proper question to ask? When did the church begin? Is that the right question? Well, we have to go back to what is a church? What is a church that we're asking when it begun? And the Greek word is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Now that's from ek, which means out. And the klesia part is from kaleo, which means to call. But then the question arises, what does it mean to call? Well, a lot of people and a lot of the lexicons will say it means to invite or to bid. And that's certainly true. For example, if we look at John chapter 2 and verse 2, we have an example of kaleo where it means to invite or to bid. Where it says, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So here they were called to the marriage. What does that mean? That means they were invited to the marriage. They were bid to come. But I believe it also clearly, if you study the word kaleo, clearly it also can mean to name, to position, or to designate. Now an example of to name would be back in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Where the angel says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now obviously the name Jesus isn't floating around up there somewhere and somebody invites or bids it to come down and attach itself to this baby. It's not being invited or bid, but it's being the baby is being named Jesus. So there, to call means to name. Now to designate, Matthew 2:23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now notice, it wasn't that was going to be his name, right? Nobody's going to say his name is Nazarene. But he is designated as that. That's a category he's in. He grew up in Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. He's designated as being a Nazarene. Just like I'd be designated as being a Minnesotan. He's designated as a Nazarene, but that's not my name. I'm not named Minnesotan, but I'm designated as that. But then it can also mean to position. To position. In Luke 1 and verse 76, and this one is speaking of John the Identifier. And it says, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now again, he's not being named prophet of the highest. That's not his name. And he's not being designated as that so much as he's being positioned as that. He's positioned. He didn't grow up in prophet of the highest town or anything so that he'd be designated that. But this is the position he's being given as a prophet of the highest. So, to call can mean to name, to designate, or position. So I believe that ekklesia, to outcall, which would be then ecclesia is the outcalled. But that means those who are named, positioned, or designated out. Now, ecclesia is the equivalent to the Hebrew kahal. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, that's clear. Because in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now that's quoting Psalm 22:22. And in Psalm 22:22, the word instead of ekklesia, because of course that's the Greek word, in Psalm 22:22 in the Hebrew, it's the word kahal. You can spell that Q-A-H-A-L or K-A-H-A-L, depending on how picky you're being about distinguishing between various Hebrew letters, whether you care or not. But the fact is that if we look at the word kahal, the first use of it is in Genesis 28:3. So if you wanted to ask the question, when did the church begin? I think the answer to that is Genesis. Church began in Genesis. That's the first time you have the word. But I don't believe that God's current work began in Genesis. No, not at all. Not at all. So I don't believe that when did the church begin? I don't believe that that's the right question as dispensationalists for us to ask. Now, I agree with the idea behind the question, when did his current work begin? But I don't agree with the terminology. I don't think his current work is the church. That has been going on since the beginning of the Bible. And just the first time it was used was Genesis. That doesn't even mean that's when it began in Genesis 28. So the real question we want answered, I think, is when did God's work today begin? Regardless of when the church began, when did God's work today begin? Now, I believe that the basic truths of God's present work, I would find those in Ephesians 3. As I've said, I think the book of Ephesians, I would call the book of God's present purpose. And if that's true of the book, I would call Ephesians 3 the chapter of God's present purpose, because it really sets forth what God is doing today. And so I would take these as the basic truths of God's current work. Now, the first basic truth is that God works today in a dispensation of grace, or an administration of grace. His policy today, his working out of his administration, his policy is to always be gracious. And Ephesians 3:2 says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. I think what Paul means is that the revelation of it was given to him to pass on to them. Not that he is the one dispensing God's grace, because if that was the case, as soon as Paul died, the dispensation of grace would be over, because Paul isn't around to dispense it anymore. But no, he means the revelation of it has been given to me, pass that revelation on to you. So I believe that if God's current dispensation is grace, his administration is grace, his policy is grace, I think that means that God's policy today is to be exclusively gracious, that he's always gracious, that he never acts other than in grace. So that's number one. Now, number two, I believe that God's current work today is distinguished by the fact that God deals with all nations equally. That's in Ephesians 3:6. That the Gentiles, and that should be the nations, that the nations should be joint heirs and of a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Like I said, those three words have that similar prefix, equal or joint. So God's work today among all nations, the nations are equal, 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 joint, joint, joint. And God's work today, all nations are equal. No nation like Israel, meaning Israel, no nation has a privileged place. All nations are equal. And anybody from any nation can be saved, and God would pour out his blessings of grace on any nation that is willing to accept them. Now, the final thing that I think is a distinguishing characteristic of today is that God works today, he is silent, and he works in secret. That's Ephesians 3, 8, and 9. When he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should proclaim among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the secret, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So God's current dispensation is secret. And his works today are unsearchable, untraceable, untrackable. You can't search them out. You can't see God doing them. So I believe that those are the three distinguishing characteristics of God's work today that make it different from any other work in the past and make it different from any other work in the future. Now, with those characteristics in mind, we're prepared to look at the various dividing lines that people propose as to when did God's work begin today. And the first proposed dividing line that people make, it's almost, I would call it the knee-jerk dividing line, that if people who never even thought about it would make this the dividing line, and that is between the Old and New Testaments. That would be the knee-jerk dividing line. That would be if you never thought about it, you'd think that. Now, what is the dividing line between the Old and New Testaments? Well, I would say more than anything, it's really based on language. Right? The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, mostly, not entirely, mostly in Hebrew, and the New Testament is written in Greek, mostly Greek, a few Aramaic words thrown in, but mostly in Greek. And so that dividing line seems to be based almost entirely on language. Now, there's also the fact, people bring up the fact that the Jews, the religious Jews, we're not Messianic Jews, that they accept the Old Testament, not the New. Well, I don't think that's any reason to make a dividing line. What they accept or don't accept, how does that matter? Well, that's true. I don't think that's really relevant. I believe the whole thing is God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. So what the Jews accept or don't accept, I don't think that matters in the slightest for a dividing line. So it seems to me this is a highly questionable way to choose the dividing line. But for others, it's just because that's when Christ comes on the scene. And we're all concerned with Christ and Christianity, so that's when the dividing line must take place. Well, if we would examine this dividing line, how does it fit? How does it fit with God's current work? Well, first of all, I would say that Christ's work, while he was on earth in the Gospels, was with the nations, not with the nations. It was with Israel. It was not with the nations. And I talked about this in my last talk, but remember Christ, when he sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, who did he send them to? Did he say, go to all nations, they're all equal and joint? No, he said, go not into the way of the nations, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he said, our work is with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Christ himself showed that he was not sent except to Israelites. Remember in Matthew 15, 21 through 28, when he said to that woman of Canaan, he said, I was not sent except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And no, he wasn't making fun of what his enemies said. That was really the truth. He was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that gave Israel a privileged place. And that meant all nations were not equal, 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 joint, joint, joint. Moreover, Christ said that he came to confirm the law, not set it aside. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. So he said, I'm all about the law. And then he was circumcised and dedicated at the temple. We saw that in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. No, Jesus was not brought up as a Christian. He was brought up as a law-keeping Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Then on the 40th day, he was brought to the temple for the ceremony of presentation before the Lord. And the fact is that Christ, as he taught, he often taught in the temple. We see that in Matthew 21, 12 through 15. Matthew 26, 55, Mark 11, 15 through 16, Mark 12, 35, Mark 14, 49. And then since I was in Luke, well, I'll look at the Luke passages. We've got Luke 19, 47, where it says, and he, that is the Lord Jesus, taught daily in the temple. Every day he was teaching where in the temple? Israel's temple, the temple of God, right there in Jerusalem. It was to be a house of prayer for all nations, but it was basically given to Israel. 20, verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. He was teaching for many days in a row in the temple. Matthew 21, 37 through 38. It says, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. And then finally, when he was standing on trial before the Jewish leaders, what did he say to them?" In Luke 22, 53, he said, "When I was daily with you in the temple, he stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So he says, I was daily with you in the temple. So what was Christ's ministry about? It was all about Israel. It was all about the Jews. It was all about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They weren't even supposed to go to the nations. John 7, 28, 8, 2, and 20, and 18, 20 also show the Lord in the temple. So the time when Israel still had the preeminence in all Christ's ministry, and when the law and the temple were still in effect, that could not possibly be the same time as the dispensation of grace, when all nations, Ephesians 3, 6, are equal, 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 joint, joint, joint. It couldn't be. It couldn't be. So therefore, that dividing line of Old and New Testament, the knee-jerk dividing line, could not possibly be right, because Christ's ministry was all about Israel. Well, then we get to our second proposed dividing line. What's our second proposed dividing line? Well, that would be the beginning of Acts. And here we're getting beyond where the Reformed theology is. Reformed theology is pretty much Old and New Testament. So here we're actually getting into dispensationalism. We could call this maybe more standard or more widely accepted dispensationalism. I would call it Acts 2 dispensationalism. This is the Pentecosts and the Chafers and those that Schofield would be Acts 2 dispensationalism, is that they think, and this, the most common dividing line probably among dispensationalists, is based on the idea that the church, of course they're going back to that wrong question again, when did the church start? But they think that the church started at Pentecost in Acts 2. Now, although I ascribe this to the Acts 2 dispensationalists, I would say that this particular part of that idea, that the church started at Acts 2, is held almost universally, not just by dispensationalists. Now, the difference would be that they, even though they don't say the church started at the beginning of the New Testament, they do take all the gospel period as if it was for today. Whereas at least the weak standard dispensationalism realizes that the gospel period was for Israel. But even those who aren't dispensationalists at all will want to say that the church started at Acts 2, at Pentecost. But as I already discussed, the word ecclesia doesn't even mean church. It means the outpositioned. And it goes all the way back to Genesis. There's really no word in the Bible that means church. Ecclesia doesn't mean church. There's no word in the Bible that means church. And the church isn't a biblical thing at all, but an invention of men. I don't think the church started in Acts 2. I think it started probably around the second century. And it was an invention of men entirely. I don't believe it started in Acts 2 or anywhere else. I don't think it started at Acts 28, 28. But what about Acts 2 as the possible dividing line, as the possible start of God's work today? Well, first of all, Acts 2, I believe, was a continuation of God's work with Israel. It was just as much about Israel as the Old Testament. It was just about as much about Israel as the gospel period. Now, we see at the very start of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, and I believe this is Luke writing, the same author as the Gospel of Luke. And he starts it out, "The former treatise," meaning the book of Luke, "the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And he said, my former gospel was part one of what Jesus began to do and teach. Now what does that tell us? That tells us that this second book of Acts is the continuation of what Jesus began. It's the continuation of what he began to do and teach. Christ did the first part of it, but then he gave his apostles the task of doing the second part. But it was the continuation of what he began. So if what he began was all about Israel, doesn't it make sense that what the apostles continued was also all about Israel? Now we see that in the way Christ sends his apostles in John chapter 20 and verse 21. Where it says, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So Christ says, "I'm sending you apostles the same way I was sent." Now how was Christ sent? Remember we saw Matthew 15, verse 24, speaking to the Canaanite woman, he said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So if Christ wasn't sent except to Israel's lost sheep, and he sent out his apostles the same way he was sent, who were they sent to? Were they sent to all nations jointly and equally? No. No, they were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, just like Christ was. Now Acts 2, that big chapter that they think is the start of the church, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." What was the day of Pentecost? Well, I think the vast majority of Christians would answer, that's the day when the church started. That's Acts 2. That's what we call the day when the church started. No, that's not what we call the day when the church started. Pentecost, that's the Greek Pentecosta, pretty much spelled the same, only, of course, they don't have a C, they use a K. But Pentecosta, it means the 50th day. The 50th day, and it was the name for the Israelite Feast of Weeks. They had this Feast of First Fruits. After First Fruits, he counted 7 Sabbaths, or 49 days, and then on the 50th day, you had the Feast of Weeks. So Pentecost wasn't the name for Acts 2. Pentecost was the name for a feast of the Jews that had been going on for 1,500 years. And this was an event that took place on that Israelite holiday. So this event is intimately connected with the law and the holidays that God gave to Israel. Intimately connected with Israel from the very start. Moreover, I believe that every last one of those who believed at Pentecost was a Jew. You see that in Acts 2, verse 5. It says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." So they were from every nation, but they were Jews from every nation. Jews from every nation. Ancestral Israelites, as they called them. They weren't born in Israel and grew up in it, but their ancestry was Jewish. Their ancestors had been in Israel in the day when all the Israelites were there. And every last one of those believers at Pentecost was a Jew. And we see that in Acts 2, 46 and 47, that they did the same thing Christ did. It said, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple." In the temple. Well, Gentiles couldn't hang out in the temple and have their meetings there. They were allowed into one of the outer courts, but it was ultimately not their house. The temple belonged to the Jews. And that was where the early believers met, was in the temple. And that intimately connects those early believers with Israel, with the Jews. So this was not a company of all nations equally. This was a company of Jews. In Acts chapter 3, when Paul, after Pentecost is over and the Jews who came to Jerusalem for the feast have gone home, Paul is speaking to the Jerusalemites in Acts 3. And he says to them, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So he says, you who are children of the prophets, you who are children of the covenant which God made with Abraham, you are the ones that God sent Christ to first. And again, that was all that, according to the Old Testament program, that Israel would be blessed first and brought into the kingdom, and then the other nations would be blessed through them. So what was going on in Acts 2 was still all about Israel. Now God was not silent during the Acts period. So Israel, that violates Ephesians 3:6. God was not silent, that would violate Ephesians 3:8 through 9. Why? Well, first of all, Pentecost itself was a noisy event. What's the first thing that happened? They heard a sound like a rushing mighty wind, a sound from heaven, a sound from God. That's not God being silent, working untraceably. You can trace out that sound. Came from heaven, came from God. Tongues of fire came out of heaven and rested on the heads of God's apostles. You could trace that back to God. Tongues of fire don't come down with rest on people's heads just randomly. That came from God. God wasn't being silent there. Now, when the apostles prayed and asked for God's confirmation of what they were doing, he confirmed it in a noisy way in Acts 4:31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That was not God being silent. That was not God working in secret. He confirmed them, as I said, in a noisy way. He was not being silent. He was not working in secret. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought or worked among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch," which was in the temple. So he's working signs and wonders. Now, signs and wonders are not God being silent. If God's showing signs, that's him communicating. That's him communicating in an obvious and manifest way, not secretly, not silently. Now, good old Stephen, or Stephan, I'd like to say that's how you pronounce it in Greek. But Stephan, when he appeared before the Sanhedrin in Acts 6:15, "All they that sat in the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." And the only thing I can find when he describes angels is sometimes they're described with their face glowing. So I think Stephan's face glowed before the Sanhedrin. Now, was that God being silent? No. No, and as far as Stephan himself, God was not silent to him, because right before his martyrdom, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So God was not silent to Stephan. And how many martyrs have died for the sake of Christ just as faithfully as Stephan since the Acts period? And yet God hasn't opened up heaven and allowed them to see Jesus before they died. They weren't any less faithful than Stephan, but God is silent. But not with Stephan, not after Acts 2. Moreover, God was not exclusively gracious after Acts 2. We have the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And Bob talked about this at length, so I won't go into it. But Ananias, when he lied to the Holy Spirit, said he'd sold his piece of land, given all the money to the apostles, and he hadn't. He'd kept some back for himself. He was struck dead. When his wife said the same thing, she was struck dead. Now, Ephesians 3:2 says we're in the dispensation of the grace of God. God's policy, God's administration, his management of the world is all gracious. Well, was God gracious to Ananias and Sapphira? No. No, that was not God being gracious. That wasn't gracious at all. That was God dealing out judgment and justice and punishment. So that violates Ephesians 3:2. That violates the fact that God's current dispensation is grace. So I would conclude that not only were all nations not equal after Acts 2, but God's riches were also not unsearchable and his work secret, nor was he always acting in grace. Therefore, even though so many people ascribe to this as the start of God's current work, Acts 2 could not have been the beginning of his work today. It doesn't match, it doesn't meet with the way God is working. Well, what's the third proposed dividing line? What's the third place some people would say that maybe God's current work starts? Well, there are people, dispensationalists, and they're even more advanced than we might say your standard run-of-the-mill dispensationalists, Schofield dispensationalists, who say that it began in the middle of Acts. And these are those who are often called the mid-Acts dispensationalists. Now, mid-Acts dispensationalists, I think they pretty much started out thinking that God's current work started at Acts 13, 47, but they haven't exactly stayed there. They've had trouble agreeing on exactly where in the middle of Acts that this line took place. Some have wandered backwards, a few have wandered forwards, but they can't agree, and oftentimes today in mid-Acts groups, they won't even say when they think the start was, because it just starts fights. But some thought it was at the stoning of Stephen, that was it. You know, God gave Israel a chance from Acts 2 to 7. When Stephen was stoned, that was the end. Others think that it's all about Paul. It could be a Paul's salvation in Acts 9, or it could be a Paul's call to ministry in Acts 13. Not sure which one, maybe both, who knows. But it has something to do with Paul. Now, these are sometimes called Pauline dispensationalists rather than just mid-Acts dispensationalists, because they think it's all about Paul. Now, others, and like I said, one of the first perhaps proposed dividing lines, the first mid-Acts dividing line, was in Acts 13, 46 through 47, where in Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles. And some think that was, you know, they say, oh, that's earlier than Acts 20, 28, and it's doing the same thing, so maybe that's the dividing line. And there are others who propose other lines. I heard one man said that it was when the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And there are others who have, in Acts 18 and verse 6, I think, when in Corinth, Paul turns to the Gentiles. They say, well, it didn't happen when he did it the first time in Pisidian Antioch. When he did it the second time in Corinth, that was when it was the dividing line. So there's other lines in the mid-Acts. There's, like I said, no agreement as to when it is. But these are the dividing lines I'm going to look at. The mid-Acts dividing lines. Well, if we look at each one of these, the first proposed dividing line is the stoning of Stephen. That they got their last chance with that unity in Jerusalem, but when Stephen was stoned by the Sanhedrin, that was it. Well, could that be our dividing line? Could that be the beginning of God's work today? Well, I don't believe so, because I believe that, first of all, God's work was not unsearchable, nor were his riches in secret after the stoning of Stephen. Because if we turn right after that to Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, after Stephen is stoned, he was like the chief one of the seven, and listed right after him was Philip. And so when he dies, we start following Philip instead of Stephen. And Philip of the seven, he goes down to Samaria, or up to Samaria, I guess, if you're thinking north, down to Samaria if you're thinking elevation. But he goes to Samaria, and he goes to the city of Samaria and proclaims Christ there. And in verse 6 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." So was God working untraceably? Was he working in secret with Philip in Samaria? No, he was working with signs and wonders, with miracles. And these people, believing Christ, saw the miracles that Philip did. In verses 14 through 17, "When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized, they were identified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So these apostles, Peter and John, they would lay their hands on these Samaritan believers, and they would receive a manifest gift of the Holy Spirit at that time. Now, was that God working secretly? If somebody walks up to you, touches you, and you get a gift of the Spirit, is that God working secretly and untraceably? No. No, that violates Ephesians 3, 8 through 9. God was not working in secret. His dispensation was not secret. His work was not untraceable at that time. Now, what about God working exclusively in grace, the dispensation of grace? Well, I don't believe that God was working exclusively in grace after the stoning of Stephen. Now, this one's a little harder to see because it didn't actually happen, but I believe that Peter almost did the same thing, almost but not quite, did the same thing to Simon the sorcerer that he'd done to Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Simon the sorcerer? He had been the big shot in Samaria until Philip came along. And now he kind of feels bad that he lost his privileged position, but now he wishes he could get a privileged position among the believers. But they're all getting miraculous gifts. So if he works miracles, that's no big deal. But he sees Peter and John laying their hands on people and figures, wow, you know, if everybody's getting a gift, then the guy who can give everybody the power to do that must be the top guy. So I want that power. So he offers Peter money to give him the power to lay hands on people, give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, that was an offense. That was an offensive thing to God. So Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Now remember, this was the same man who spoke the word and Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead. And he says, "You and your money perish." Well, they both might have. I suppose his money could have been atomized and him fall down dead. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent or submit, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." So he gives him, he says, basically, you perish with your money, but then he gives him a chance. He says, submit, and this won't happen. Never said that to Ananias and Sapphira, but he gives him a chance, and Simon grabs on it like a drowning person grabbing onto something floating. He says, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." So he doesn't fall down dead, but Peter was ready to do the same thing he did in Acts 5, here in Acts 8. And that would not have been gracious. That would have violated Ephesians 3:2. So my conclusion would be that Acts 7 is not the proper dividing line. God is not being silent, and he's not acting only graciously. He's ready, at least, to do the same Ananias and Sapphira type thing. Well, what about Acts 9, the salvation of Paul? What about Pauline dispensationalism? Well, was God silent at the salvation of Paul? Does that look like a fitting start to the time of God's silence? Acts 9, verse 3. "And as he," that is Paul, "journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," or the ox goads. So God was not silent when Paul was saved. God did it by shining a light from heaven, speaking directly to him. Well, that violates Ephesians 3, 8 through 9. God was not being silent. He was not working in secret then. So how could the very thing that started the time when God is acting in secret have been God not acting in secret? God acting manifestly through a sign from heaven. That doesn't make any sense. Now, after Acts 9, we see that the word was proclaimed to Jews exclusively by most of those proclaiming it. Yes, I know there was Cornelius. That was an exception we could talk about sometime. But in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." And I love how modern theologians try to grasp onto verse 20 and make it negate verse 19, talking about the Greeks. But I think the Greeks there were just Greek-speaking Jews. It was the first time the gospel was preached in a language other than Hebrew or Aramaic. And that doesn't mean that they weren't Jews. So these guys, they went out. I don't believe he's saying here they went out and preached to nobody but Jews only, except when they preached to Gentiles. That would make verse 20 make verse 19 be nonsensical. No, they were only preaching to Jews. They were only preaching to Jews. Well, that means that the Jews still had, even if not an exclusive place, now that Cornelius had been saved, they still had the primary place. The focus was still primarily on them. They still had the privileged position. Of course, that violates Ephesians 3:6, nations being equal, 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 joint, joint, joint. Then what about after the salvation of Paul? What about God acting in a dispensation of grace? Well, King Herod, don't tell King Herod that God was only acting toward him in grace. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 22, he had appeared before them in his royal apparel and According to Josephus, it had all kinds of spangles all over it, and the sun was shining off the spangles and making him appear to flash and shine as he was standing up there. And it says, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So was God dealing graciously with Herod when the angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died? And I always wondered, how fast did the worms eat him? Could you just watch him getting eaten right there on the stage? Or did it take a while? I don't know, but this was God acting miraculously and not graciously. Not graciously. Don't tell Herod God was being gracious to him, because he wasn't. So this violates Ephesians 3:2. So could Acts 9 possibly be the start of God's work today? No. No, I don't believe so. Acts 9 is not the proper dividing line. Well, what about the other Pauline dispensationalist place? What about Acts 13, verses 1 through 2, the start of Paul's ministry? Well, it says in Acts 13, 1, now there were in the church, well, in the ecclesia, that was in Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. So what happened at the call of Paul's ministry? The Holy Spirit spoke to prophets and teachers. Five of them, he spoke to them at once. This wasn't just somebody getting a hunch, I think God wants me to be a pastor, like people do it today. Well, what should my major be? What college should I go to? I think I'll go be a pastor, and then you decide your call because of that. No, this is the Holy Spirit telling five prophets and teachers at once. Paul and Barnabas have a special ministry, and the Holy Spirit spoke it. He was not silent. He was not silent. So God wasn't even silent when Paul was called to ministry. And that violates Ephesians 3, 8 through 9. So how could Acts 13, 1 through 2 be the start of God's work today when Acts 13, 1 through 2 violates God's work today? That couldn't possibly be right. Now, God may not have struck him dead, but God struck Elymas the sorcerer with blindness in Acts 13, verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, was God being gracious to Elymas the sorcerer? Was he showing him love and favor he didn't deserve when he struck him blind for opposing the gospel? No, certainly not. That was God's judicial punishment upon him. That was what he deserved, was punishment. And he got it. That God was not dealing graciously with him. And that violates Ephesians 3:2, that God's work today is a dispensation where God is exclusively acting graciously. So, Acts 13, 1 through 2 cannot be the proper dividing line. That can't be right. God was not silent. God was not acting exclusively graciously after that. Well, what about the old classic mid-Acts place of Acts 13, 46 through 47? Where then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of Aeonian life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, we turn to the nations. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Well, they say, see, Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles long before Acts 28, 28. They turned in Acts 13, 46 and 47. Well, yes, they turned to the Gentiles then, but what did they do at the very next town they visited? Acts 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. So they turned to the Gentiles in Bithynia and Antioch, yes. But what did they do in the next town? They turned right back to the Jews. So is this turning a permanent change, making all nations now equal and joint and none has any special privilege over the other? No. No, this was just a temporary turning to Gentiles. And he went right back to Jews in the very next town. So salvation was still to the Jew first. Even in Romans, the very, like I have said before, the very last book Paul wrote in the Acts period, in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so if the Jew is first, if the Jew gets first chance, if he gets first privilege, if he's the primary one being spoken to, well, that means all nations are not joint and equal. All nations are not equal in God's sight. You still have one nation that has the privileged place. So Acts 13, 46-47 violates Ephesians 3:6. Now God still worked miracles through Paul after Acts 13:47. Even unusual ones not worked before Acts 13:47. We see that in Acts chapter 19 and verse 11. Where it says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." In the Greek, that's no chance miracles, meaning no ordinary miracles. Luke says, Paul worked no ordinary miracles in Ephesus. He worked miracles different from the ones he worked in every place else. I don't know why Ephesus got special miracles, but they did. They were even special ones. "So that from his body were brought onto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." So Paul was not only still working miracles after Acts 13:46 and 47, he even worked special ones that nobody else ever worked, and he himself never worked any other time. Now God still spoke through prophets after Acts 13:46 and 47. We see that in Acts 21:10 through 11. Where it says, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." And I've called this guy, his name means locust, and he's kind of the bad news prophet. We see him twice, and both times he's given bad news. But the first time was back in Acts 11. But this time it says, "When he came down unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit." Notice not being silent. "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So God was still speaking through prophets. And that violates Ephesians 3:8 through 9, the time when God's works are untraceable and God is working in secret. Finally, God still punished people for their sins in the second half of Acts. Now, we don't see that in the book of Acts itself, but we see that in some of the books of Paul written in the second half of Acts. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 29 through 30. And the mid-Axers, even though they've given up baptism, they don't give up the so-called communion or Lord's Supper or whatever you want to call it. And so they love to turn to this passage for that, but right here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 29, it says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, how many people do you think take part in whatever you want to call it, the Mass, the communion, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, whatever you call it? How many people do you think take part in that and yet are just as unworthy as the Corinthians, living in sexual sins, having quarrels among each other? How many people you think do that and then come and take this ritual that goes on in so many churches? Well, lots of people. Lots of people. Now, how many of them become sick or die for doing that? They don't. You know they don't. I know that some people might try to say, well, maybe it happens. Well, you know, people get sick and die, but how many people are doing these sorts of things and yet do that and nothing happens? See, that's the key. Nothing happens to many people who eat and drink unworthily. But in the latter half of Acts, God still punished these people if they dared to take his cup and his bread unworthily. Now, I think they were keeping the Passover. And the Passover, the whole point of the Passover is you were appearing before God. And you had in the temple, you had to be cleansed before you could do that. Now, they were doing it in Corinth without the temple, with Christ as the Passover lamb. But they're still appearing before God. and they're appearing before him with these sexual sins on them and with these divisions and arguments upon them, and this man who has his father's wife, and yet they're coming daring to appear before the Lord in that condition, and he's making them sick or dead for that. Well, God was not dealing graciously with them. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Paul talks about the man who had his father's wife and says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, if your flesh was destroyed, what would happen to you? You'd be dead. So he says, deliver this man to Satan to be killed. Now, would that be gracious? No. No, that would not be gracious. That violates Ephesians 3:2. Now, what about Israel in the privileged position? Well, the very last book written before the end of Acts explains the position of the Gentiles at the time. Now, I can't deny that there were Gentiles believing in this latter half of Acts. There were. There were. I think they were secondary to Israel, but there were some believing. But what was their position? Were they equal, joint with the Israelite believers? Well, no, I think their position is explained in Romans 11. Verse 7, he's talking about Israel. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So he's talking about Israel in the context. And he says in verse 11, I say then, have they, that is Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now that's another case where, like I say, God doesn't take one statement, say one thing, and then immediately negate it with the next statement. And yet that's the way it's translated here. But the problem is that these two words for fall are two different words in Greek. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their stumbling. The idea is of stumbling. The second fall is not stumbling, or is not a fall, but it's stumbling. So they didn't stumble to fall, but they did stumble. And through that stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? So the Gentiles can be joint and equal with them? So they can all be equal, joint? No, salvation came to the Gentiles to provoke the stumbling Jews to jealousy. He says, Gentiles are being saved, but it's still all about the Jews. They're just being saved to provoke the Jews to jealousy. They're getting the privileges to help these Jews who are rejecting so that maybe they will accept and believe. So even Gentile salvation at that time was focused on Israel. Verse 13, Paul starts speaking to the Gentile believers. He says, I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So clearly these nations he's talking about here are non-Jews. He says, I magnify my office as apostle to the Gentiles because I'm hoping that some of my own people will be provoked to emulate you believing Gentiles and believe too. That's why I'm excited about being apostle to the Gentiles. I'm not excited because the nations are joint. I'm excited because when you believe, maybe some of my kinsmen, the Israelites, will be provoked to jealousy and believe. Well, that doesn't sound very joint and equal to me. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So he says to these Gentiles, you are like wild olive branches who've been grafted into Israel's olive tree. And don't boast about that because you're subservient. I mean, you're just a branch. Israel's the root. And Israel's holding you up, and you just have a secondary position. You better not boast. Now, does that sound equal, joint to you? No, that sounds like a very secondary position. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, proudly. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Be afraid, he says. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Wow. That doesn't sound very equal and joint, does it? Then he says, verse 25, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this secret, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So he says, God wants a Gentile company complementing the Israelite company that he's calling. And so he has a number of Gentiles he wants in this Israelite company, but he's just, this Gentile company in the Israelite company is just like an extension, a secondary thing, some branches. God was calling a Gentile complement, and that's with an E, not an I, a Gentile complement into an otherwise Israelite company. Now, as I read this, I can't help but come to the conclusion that Romans chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 3 can't possibly both be true at the same time. Now, they're both scripture, so they're both true, but they can't possibly both be true at the same time. You can't have Gentile believers being subservient, grafted into an Israelite company, dependent on the root, you know, better be worried because you could be cut out, and yet have all nations be joint, 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 equal, 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 no difference. Can't possibly be true at the same time. Now, Paul's actions on the island of Malta, when we get all the way down to Acts 28, the first part of the chapter, they demonstrate even some of the last things that Paul does in Acts demonstrate that it's not the current dispensation. When they had been shipwrecked on Malta, in Acts 28:3, Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. There came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians, which just means these people who couldn't speak Greek, when they saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Well, they were going back and forth, but the point there is that Paul was miraculously preserved, just like Mark 16 said would happen in the Acts period. So all the way here in the last chapter of Acts, Mark 16 is still going on. Then Paul works healing in verses 7 through 9. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed, and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. So Paul is still working healings here, at the very end of Acts, just like Peter did at the beginning. But then I want you to notice in particular what's omitted in this record of Malta, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary, and after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria. So we have the complete record of Paul's ministry in Malta, and yet what is missing from that ministry? What isn't there? Notice the one thing that Luke doesn't record Paul doing is proclaiming the gospel. In all these cities in Acts, we see Paul go to. He works miracles, yes, but he also proclaims the gospel. He works miracles, proclaims the gospel. Works miracles, proclaims the gospel. And yet here, this whole record of Paul on Malta, it mentions him working miracles, but there's not a word of him proclaiming the gospel. In fact, when they mistakenly think he's a god, Luke doesn't even say that he went out and said, no, like at Pisidian or at Iconium, no, I'm not a god. It doesn't even record that. Now, he probably did do it. I'm not saying he didn't, that he accepted the place of God. Of course he didn't. But it doesn't even record him doing that. Now, Luke, in every town Paul goes to where he proclaims the gospel, he's careful to say it. So why does he omit it at Malta? Why does he never say Paul proclaimed the gospel at Malta? And I believe the answer is obvious. It's because there were no Jews in Malta. There was no synagogue. There was no Jewish presence. The gospel was to Jews. Gentiles only got saved to provoke Jews to jealousy, so There were no Jews on Malta, so Paul was still an apostle. He could still work the miracles, but he never proclaimed the gospel to them. Israel was still first, so much so that Paul never proclaimed on Malta. And if you think he did, well, you have to read it in. Because Luke, like I said, Luke is so careful to say that every time, but he doesn't say it here. So my conclusion would be that Acts 13, 46 through 47, or Acts 18, or any time in Acts, is not the proper dividing line. I do not believe that the middle of Acts could possibly be the correct dividing line. So what dividing line do we have left? Well, we have the fourth proposed dividing line, which is Acts 28, 28. When the salvation, or the salvation-bringing message, was sent, apostle, to the nations, to the Gentiles. And I believe that it's since this dividing line, it was in those 2 years of Acts 28, 30 through 31, that Paul wrote Ephesians and proclaimed that God's work is with all nations equally, not Israel exclusively. Now we can even kind of see that in Acts 28, 30, that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. So he didn't ask first, are you a Jew or a Gentile? He just received all who came in unto him. All nations were now equal. Since Acts 28, 28, Ephesians 3, 8 through 9, and Philippians 2, 27, God is now silent, and no mediatorial evidential miracles are done. Now notice, just like Bob said, I didn't say no miracles. I said no mediatorial miracles and no evidential miracles. God is now silent. He works in secret. Since Acts 28, 28, God now punishes no one. We have no record of God punishing anyone after Acts 28, 28. God deals graciously with us, Ephesians 3, 2 and Ephesians 4, 32. So I believe that when we examine the other earlier dividing lines, they do not fit. And I believe that Acts 28, 28 is the true dividing line. Only after Acts 28, 28 are all nations equal. Only after Acts 28, 28 does God work in silence. And only after Acts 28, 28 does God work exclusively in grace. So therefore, my answer to which dividing line is Acts 28, 28.